collection of days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, today we continue on in the Gospel of John in our series, Walking Through with the Footsteps of Jesus. And we've titled this Humility. Here we're in chapter 13 of John, and we're going to see some different things about the humility that Jesus modeled for us, and how we see that humility at work in Jesus' life. And as I was thinking about humility, I was thinking about the truck that I've got. I've got a pickup truck that I've had for a couple years now. And the first time that I went to change the oil on this truck, it was quite the experience. You know, I went and got what I needed from the store, filter oil, all the stuff that I needed. And I'm all set up in the driveway to do this. And I get down there under the rig, and I could not get that oil plug off to save my life. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I am just like, I am ready to go. I'm doing it. And it's just a non-starter. And I'm just like, you know, I'm not a mechanical guy. I am not a tool guy. I try to do some of my own stuff. And, you know, something about being a truck owner now, I was like, you know, I got to be able to work on my own truck, you know. And so I'm like, man, what am I going to do? And, well, we've got these neighbors. And we've been trying to build some relationship with these neighbors that we have in town there. And the husband is one of those guys that he is very mechanical. So he's been rebuilding his Jeep in his garage. I mean, just the whole thing, all the way, stripping it down, the whole thing, rebuilding all of it. And it's quite intimidating for non-mechanical guys like me. And so this was one of those times where I had to practice a little bit of humility. And it's actually become a really helpful way to enter into his world in that. And going to him and saying, hey, could you give me a hand? I'm stuck. I don't have what I need to be able to do this. And I needed to ask for help and practice some humility in that. You know, sometimes we only think of humility as humbling ourselves to serve others, but there is a certain amount of humility as well in allowing yourself to be served by others. And we see that in Jesus' interaction with his disciples today. So as we're thinking about humility, you know, we're going to see that. And I encourage you to think about ways that God is inviting you to humble yourself in that as well. So as I said, we're in John chapter 13. And before we get into the text, let's just pause for prayer here. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together as your people, Lord, to come before you, to worship, to celebrate what you have done for us. God, it is in humility that we come because we have nothing to offer but what you have given us. For all that we have, all that we are, comes from you. And so, Lord, we just give you thanks and praise in all of it. And God, just speak to our hearts today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, we're in John 13. We're going to pick it up right there at the beginning of the chapter. And we see in this, we see first a humility in Jesus to serve for the Father, or to serve in the name of the Father, to serve, be serving others in this. So we read here where it says, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. And Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. See, in this opening to this section here, John lets us know that Jesus knew who he was. He knew what was coming. He knew what God had sent him to do, and he understood the realities that were facing him, and he was secure in his identity as the Son of God. He knew the purpose that God had sent him for in this. See, when we know what our true identity is, when we know who God has made us to be, how he has shaped us, how he has formed us, how he has redeemed us in Christ and prepared us for the things that he has for us, it allows us to be free to serve others. We're no longer dependent upon other people's opinions of who we are. We don't have to find our identity in what other people say about us or what other people believe about us, because God has established our identity in Christ. And because that is set and that is secure, it then allows us to then serve one another in humility, or to be served for that matter. And so it might seem a little bit odd to you, like here, John is going into this describing what Jesus does to his disciples and washing the feet here that we're going to read in a minute. And yet he begins with this opening of talking about Jesus knowing where he's from and where he's going and all of this, because he's helping us to understand and connecting this idea here that when we know, like Jesus, who the Father has made us to be, we are then free to just serve and to do that for others. And so we see this in Jesus here. So what does Jesus do? Verse 4, he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. Now, when he came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you don't realize now, but afterward, you will understand." See, a little cultural context here. In the first century Judea where Jesus lived, it was customary for the lowest servant of the house, not just any servant, but the lowest servant of the house, to wash the feet of those who were gathering together for the meal. And a couple of reasons why in that. Right? One is, like I was telling the kids, they wore sandals and it was dusty, and so feet would get dirty, and animals were used for transportation, and we know what happens when you're walking animals down the road and they're pulling carts and all of that, and so there's animal dung in the road, and it's a dirty process, and your feet get yucky, right? Also, you know, we think of coming to a table to eat, and we're thinking about our way of sitting at a table where we've got chairs and your feet are under the table and they are nowhere near the food and all of that. But if you can think of the way that you would recline at a Roman table, that Roman style where the table was low to the ground and you would lean down on one arm and reach out with the other to get food off of the table. So your feet are like right behind the next person. I mean, you know, the feet are visible, all right? So there's a little bit of a cleanliness issue there going on. So this was a common thing. For whatever reason, their feet had not been washed yet. This was a rented space that they were using. There should have been staff putting this Passover meal on, and yet the feet had not been washed. And not a single one of the disciples had thought, "Oh goodness, this is something I could take care of." They were waiting for somebody who was lesser than them to do it for them. because Jesus was secure in his identity, because he was free to humble himself, and it didn't take away from anything of who he is, of anything of what the Father has for him to do. He was free to do this for everyone that was reclining there at the table. And now Peter questions when he gets to him, right? Because Peter knows what's going on. He understands what Jesus is doing. And Peter knows Jesus is not the servant here. I should be the one serving. This is not the right social order. The rabbi does not serve the disciple. The disciple serves the rabbi in that culture. And so Peter does not want to allow this to happen. And so when we come to verse 8, Peter doubles down on it, right? And so in verse 8, Peter says this. He says, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus replied to him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus told him, "Once someone has bathed, you don't need to wash anything except the feet. But he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. And that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So here Peter doubles down on this thing of not wanting Jesus to wash his feet. You know, never. I can't even imagine my Lord having to humble himself to the point where you, Jesus, are washing my feet. Was it really about the washing of the feet right here? Like, does Peter have some kind of weird foot thing that he doesn't want Jesus touching his feet? No, it's really not about the feet, is it? It's about what it means, what it symbolizes here. Peter doesn't want Jesus serving him. He wants to be the one serving Jesus. It's embarrassing to him to have Jesus serving him. He can't even fathom it. He's way more comfortable here serving Jesus. Or might we say he wants to earn his way as a disciple here, not receiving something for free from Jesus, but rather serving Jesus in return for something. So Peter is way more comfortable doing than receiving. See, some of us are Peters, aren't we? We are happy to serve and even serve in the name of Jesus, and we will serve in whatever capacity the church needs us to serve in, or whatever organization out there that we need to serve. And we will even volunteer in the middle school youth group. We're so comfortable serving and doing because we feel good about ourselves by doing and offering something. But that moment when somebody else is serving us, it gets a little bit uncomfortable. What's wrong with me that I might need somebody else to do something for me, to serve me, to bless me in some way? I'm always the one that serves other people. And when it gets flipped around, it can feel a little bit strange. And I think that's what we see going on with Peter here. See, Jesus is teaching his disciples about humility and serving, but he's teaching them two different things here. One is absolutely the importance of serving, but secondarily here in this interaction with Peter, I think he is also teaching them about the importance of allowing others to serve you and having the humility to be served. This is, I believe, why Jesus says, if you refuse the washing, you have no part with me. I don't think Jesus is saying something about baptism here. You know, there's some different interpretations of what the washing here symbolizes, but I don't think that's where Jesus is taking this. I think what Jesus is pushing back on Peter here is, listen, if you want to be one of my followers, you also have to be willing to be served. not just be the one who is serving others. You have to be willing to receive as well as give in it. And for some of us, that's a little bit easier than it is for others. It's not easy having the humility to receive from someone else. So we see a humility to serve. We see a humility to be served. And next, we see a humility to be sent by the Father. Beginning in verse 12, we read this here. It says, Jesus had washed their feet and put back on his outer clothing, and he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So Jesus says here that he has set an example for his disciples in this practice of foot washing. And it is an example that resonates today from the very beginning of the movement of the church, of the followers of Jesus. One of the core things that has been part of it is a willingness to serve, to do for others what they cannot do for themselves. And you can go throughout church history and see who was it, the ones in this time period, that would go to the leper colonies and serve those who were forsaken by the rest of the... It was the Christians. Who was it that were the ones who would go out and serve in the Middle Ages when the plague was happening? It was the Christians who would go. It was always been the Christians that were serving others. That has been a core part of life with Jesus, is serving others. Now, there's been something curious that I think has developed in our culture because of the Christian roots of our culture and how core serving others has become in it. That now the thing that takes more humility than serving others is actually allowing others to serve us. There's something that is almost flipped in it. And that's what we just saw with Peter. So we need to be careful that it is not just the posture that we take as the church or as followers of Jesus, that we are always in the position of serving others, because being in the position of serving others is actually the position of power in this culture. That other people have needs, therefore they need us, and so we get to dictate the terms on which we serve them and they receive from us. That is a power play. That is a power position. It is way less power and more humility in some instances to come to the other person and say, "I need you. You have something that I need, that I could benefit from." Like I had to with my neighbor, I'm stuck. I can't do this and I need help. Right? And so it is a humility to serve in it, but it is also a humility to be served. Now, I think Jesus' words there in verse 15 have a broader application as well beyond this scene. This idea that he has given an example and that we should do as he has done. That applies to so much of Jesus' life. That not just in the washing of feet, not just in the serving of others, but also in the bigger ways that Jesus has lived, in the bigger ways that he has come in that. And so he gets into that in the next section here. So let's pick it up in verse 18 and you'll see what we're talking about here. It says, I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. So there's this ongoing tension that John keeps mentioning here and bringing up in Jesus's time here with the disciples about what Judas is going to do. And we'll get a little bit more into that in the next section. And Jesus goes on to say, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Truly I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. So now Jesus gets into this idea of being sent, of him sending and him being sent. And this is the pattern that we pick up here in this humility to be sent. So if Jesus is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, how is it that he could let them arrest him and die on a cross? Why is he allowing this? Remember, last week we talked about how John's readers are going to be struggling with this, right? John wrote this decades later. And the purpose of John's gospel is to help people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So how is it that he would do this? And John makes it clear to them here that Jesus knew that one of them was going to betray him. He was not caught off guard by this. He knew what was happening. And in a moment, we're going to see he knew exactly who it was going to be. Now, when we think about the fact that Jesus knew all of this and he knew who it was going to be, let's just take a moment to step back here and think about the significance of that foot washing that went on. And I had to ask the question, would you wash, would any of us wash the feet of the one that you know in a matter of minutes is going to get up from the table in order to betray you to the leaders who are trying to execute you? I don't know if I could. And yet Jesus knew that this was the time, that this was going to happen, and yet he washed all of the disciples' feet. Imagine how gut-wrenching that must have been to wash Judas's feet. I don't know if I could do it, but Jesus can. But Jesus can. Luke 6, Jesus says these words in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. I was meeting with somebody this week, and we were reading scripture, and we were reading in the Sermon on the Mount, and we came to this part, and he said, man, I don't know if I can do that. I'm like, none of us can. I mean, if any of us is sitting here and saying, oh, this would be easy, we're lying. It's not. Loving your enemies is hard. And we can't do it on our own, but guess what? Jesus can. Jesus can. It is in Jesus' strength that we are able to do it. That's how it is possible to do so. It's not in our own strength, but it is in Jesus' strength that we can humble ourselves to love our enemies and to wash the feet, and meaning to serve the one that we know is ready to turn their back on us. The one that we know is gossiping about us. The one that we know is lying about us. The one that we know would stab us in the back any moment they got in order to advance their purposes. Are we still willing to serve that one, to love that one? That's the level that we see in Jesus. That's what Jesus is called to do and to be. And without Jesus' help, we can't do it. But in Jesus, we can. So he says there in verse 20, he talks about this sending. We get to this idea of sending. Whoever receives anyone I send receives me, the Father here, sent the Son. And the Son sends us. This is the pattern. God the Father sent the Son, and the Son sends us. And when we think about this idea of being sent, who always sends who? Is it not the greater that sends the lesser? Right? The errand boy, the messenger, is sent by the boss. Right? The king doesn't go run the errands. The king has people go do those things for him. So it's always the greater sending the lesser is the way the world works. And so to be sent by another requires a measure of humility. So we see that in Jesus. He is sent by the Father. And so he gives us that pattern. And what does he say? He tells us that you are to follow my example. So if we are to be sent, we recognize that we are sent by one greater than us. And we have to have the humility to receive that sending, to be sent by that one. Do we have the humility to be sent in that? And lastly is the humility to submit to the Father's plan. Verses 21, we pick it up there. It says, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples started looking around at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. And one of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. And Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was that he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, Lord, who is it? Right? So you can picture they're all reclining here on their left arms, and John is the one that he's referring to himself here, kind of in a third person. It's kind of this odd thing that John does here in his gospel. And so John just kind of leans back towards Jesus. And he's like, hey. And remember, they were close. They were cousins. And John was probably the youngest of the disciples. And they were close. They had this special bond. It was like little bro here. And he's like, hey, who is it? Are you going to tell us who it is? See, even though Jesus knew who would be betrayed, or who would the betrayal would come from and who would do it, it still affected him deeply here, we see. He was troubled in his spirit. See, Jesus loved Judas. He didn't hate Judas. He spent the last 3 years with all of these guys doing ministry. They bonded. This was a band of brothers here. They had been doing God's work. And I don't think Judas was an entirely a bad dude. He had flaws, yes. But I think actually what's going on here with Judas is he had become convinced, I think, and obviously Satan had a role in the deception that he bought into, but he had become convinced, not that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but rather that Jesus needed some convincing himself that now was the time to fight Rome. Remember, these guys wanted the Messiah to get rid of Rome and set up his throne right then, right there. They did not understand the way Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies of Messiah. They wanted a military battle. And so here we see Judas in what he does. He forces the issue. He's like, if Jesus isn't going to go fight them, I'm going to bring them to Jesus to fight. Because afterwards, Judas realized he messed the whole thing up. And he regretted it. So here, Jesus, knowing that Judas is just being deceived and he's buying into the deceit and all of this, he is just grieved here because his brother is doing this to him. And we pick it up in verse 26. And so Jesus, after John leans back and says, hey, who is it? Jesus replied, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus told him, what you are doing, do quickly. Now, I think here Jesus is just answering John. I don't believe that all of the disciples heard Jesus' words here. Because John's leaning back and they're very in close proximity. And John is asking him the question and Jesus simply answers him. And so when he dips it in, and this is like a flatbread, right? Think of a Mediterranean meal here and a flatbread and some kind of meat. And he dips it and he hands it to Judas. The rest of the guys, they don't quite understand what's going on here. It was socially for the host, and Jesus is the host of the meal here. Socially, it was a way to honor somebody for the host to dip and to give them food to eat. That was a way to honor somebody in that. And so the rest of the guys are just seeing it as such. And I think only Jesus and John actually kind of understood what was going on here because Jesus had told him. Now in verse 27, we see here where it says that Satan entered him. Was there something about Judas that John observed? Did something change about Judas's demeanor here in it? I don't think that's necessarily what's happening. I think that over time, as the disciples reflected on what had happened that night, that they realized there was a point there where Judas wasn't in control anymore, where Judas was playing a role here, where he had just given himself over to Satan's plan in this. And they realized that that's what was going on. So what does this look like? I think this is what it looks like. See, when we believe enough of the lies of the enemy, right? The enemy is a liar. He is a deceiver. And when we believe enough of the lies of the enemy, we start believing that good is evil and evil is good and evil is right. Right? That's what Paul describes in Romans 1. That the culture started saying what was right was wrong and wrong is right. And we see that in our own world today. And when that happens, when we believed enough lies of the enemy, then we're no longer calling the shots. Satan's the one calling the shots because he has redefined for us what is right and what is wrong. And now he's calling the shots. Our thinking is so warped and depraved that now he's in charge. So I don't think this necessarily means possession in the traditional sense of possession. Or it has to mean that. And that Judas did not know what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. But he was so utterly convinced by the lies of the enemy that this is absolutely what he had to do. And he thought he was doing the right thing. And we see that in our world today, don't we? That the lies of the enemy have totally convinced people that they are doing the right thing. When you look at Scripture and it is all wrong. We see the same thing with Judas here. Verses 28 to 30, we wrap it up here with this. None of those reclining at the table knew why he had said this to him. They didn't understand the interaction between Jesus and Judas here entirely. But since Judas kept the money bag, some of them thought Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the festival or to give something to the poor. And after receiving the piece of bread, he left immediately. And at that point, it was night. See, the rest of the disciples didn't know exactly what was going on. They had missed the significance of the morsel of food that he had handed to Judas. They weren't privy to all of the information. And they had wrongly assumed that Judas was dealing with some of the financial arrangements here. That's why I don't think they had heard Jesus' answer to John yet. See, throughout this whole interaction with Judas, Jesus keeps his commitment to the Father's plan. Right? Jesus knows what's coming. Just like when we get to the garden and he's praying and it's just a gut-wrenching experience, this is equally gut-wrenching because he knows what Judas is going to do. He knows what's coming. And yet, what does he do in regard to the Father's plan? He submits to it. He has the humility to submit to the Father's plan for him to go to the cross, to be betrayed by one of his own, to be abandoned by the rest of them, and to go to the cross for us. The humility in doing that. It was the Father's plan, and I Sometimes, when it comes to following God's plan, there's two ways that this works in our lives. One of them is this. We come up with a plan, and we bring it to God, and we say, God, will you bless this plan? And we say, well, I've prayed about it. And then there's another way, and I think this is the Jesus way, that we discern first and foremost, God, what is the plan? Because sometimes the plan that God gives us, we would never come up with. We would never on our own, because it is a difficult plan, it is a hard plan, and it takes a humility to carry it through. But if God is with us, we can accomplish the plan that he has for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. God, we thank you that you are with us, that you are for us. God, that in the plans that you have for us, God, we are not alone. Lord, I think of just the closing words of the Great Commission after the command to go and to make disciples and to baptize in the name of Jesus and all of these things. Jesus, you remind us that you will always be with us. And we are never alone in this, the work that you have for us, the plan that the Father has for us, and that we can carry it out through trusting in Jesus. We thank you for it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.